If you've been around Partick Trinity over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been working through the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to go for a sprint finish as we consider the final three together. I considered, like Djokovic and Federer, having a sort of marathon sermon. But no, I don't think we'll do that. But as we come to the end of this series, I hope that you have come to see that these Ten Commandments, although that word commandments comes loaded with a lot of baggage, is not there to break us or crush us or even to whip us into shape. They are there to help us see who God is and to show us how we are to enjoy him, how we are to be in a healthy relationship with God. And they also help us as men and women made in the image of God to see ourselves as God sees us and to learn how we might enjoy life together as his family. So we've reached the last three commandments, and I want us to see them in the light of something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. So that's where we're going to turn to now and read. And this comes in the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, an extended block of teaching where Jesus speaks to his disciples initially, but also with the crowds listening in, and paints a picture of what it means to live as the people of God. And here towards the end of that sermon in Matthew 7, as we read from verse 7, let's hear what Jesus has to say. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, you do give us good gifts, and we're thankful that we can meet here in freedom and in security. There's no fear of secret police at the door waiting to break up our meeting. We thank you that we can hold a Bible in our hands and read for ourselves what it has to say, that you've given us minds to think and to ask questions. And that in it all, there is a personal call and invitation for us to respond to. And so we ask that in this time together, you would meet with us and that we would know how to respond, that you would point us again to your Son, Jesus, and that we might follow him. Amen. Well, let's now turn to those Ten Commandments. You might be well familiar with where to find them now, but they're in Exodus chapter 20. So that's the second book of the Bible. And we're heading towards the end of those Ten Commandments, reading from verse 15. Let's give you a moment there. Exodus chapter 20 from verse 15. God says to his people, "You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Amen. So here we have it. Three verses, three more prohibitions, and in a sense, three ugly sisters, stealing, lying, and coveting. And in these final three commandments, God spells out how we are to act or how we're not to act towards one another, or how we're to speak of one another, or even how we are to think in respect of one another. And we're going to look at these three commandments in turn. So first of all, verse 15, you shall not steal. That's been interesting for me to watch my wee boy, who's still only two, as he learns to relate to his little toddler pals. And you can see him with one of his friends just perched on the edge of his green sea turtle-shaped sandpit. And one of them is bravely trying to hold on to two buckets, two spades, and a toy tractor. And they're so encumbered by this hoard of toys that they can't in any meaningful way play with them themselves. But they're satisfied at least that the other little kid doesn't have my spade, my bucket, or my tractor. You see, sharing is not instinctive, whereas grabbing, on the other hand, it comes very easily and it comes young. And there's no toy that is more exciting in the entire universe than the toy that someone else has just begun to play with. And stealing, of course, is often, and perhaps most often, more subtle than simply wrenching something out of someone else's hands. And stealing for grown-ups includes, the theft of not just property, but also money and ideas, fraud, exploiting others, pulling a fast one, ripping someone else off. And sometimes we romanticize this. We think of great films like The Sting or Ocean's 11, The Heist, The Hustle, and all the rest of it. But it's not really an attractive thing if you're on the receiving end of any of this. And much of white-collar crime, as we might label it, tax evasion, financial impropriety, identity theft, and all the rest of it would fall under this commandment, do not steal. The Bible often uses the image that would speak very powerfully into its own generation of those who would rig the scales in the marketplace so that one merchant always wins and someone else, and who cares who else, always loses out. And the sad thing is, when this kind of activity goes on, we discover that you end up with people who learn to fear or even expect that what they have will be taken from them. And that makes trust difficult. It makes community completely impossible. But make no mistake, although God is clear on this commandment, if we were to read more widely, we would see unequivocally that God cares more about people than about property or money. But we also see that God, in his wisdom, discovers that when people are reckless or careless or selfish with regard to property and money, it's actually real people who are hurt. And most often, it's the most vulnerable who are exploited. And so it's quite simple. God says to his people, stealing, don't do it. Let me quickly move on to the second. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, this brings to my mind, at least, the picture of a court scene. And there's a reason why courtroom dramas on TV or at the cinema are so compelling and engrossing. The sense of question that hangs over it. Will the truth be uncovered? Will justice be done? Will they really tell the whole truth? Nothing but the truth. And we see it unfold, and we know that a false testimony, if it's accepted as the truth, it's thought to be plausible, can make or break a case. That someone who is innocent might bear the penalty, or someone who is guilty might go free. In a wider sense, false testimony, saying something that is simply untrue about another, is really an act of vandalism against someone's name and reputation. And with a few well-chosen words, it's quickly possible to smear and discredit and even incriminate. Something that no one would want to happen to themselves. And perhaps you found yourself at home or at work or even at church, and you're worrying in your own mind, you're thinking, I really hope that they haven't got the wrong idea about something you've said or something you've done. But it gets toxic if you get to the point where you think, yes, they have got the wrong idea. And the reason they have the wrong idea is because of something someone has intentionally said to give them the wrong idea. And then on a wider canvas, in our public discourse, in politics, in the media, in social media, we're beginning to see what it looks like when truth is optional, or truth increasingly becomes a meaningless word, with politicians who are happy to lie, contradict themselves, and then double down on their lie. When shameless bluster, just empty words, become a badge of honour. And we have it all. We're familiar with it. Fake news, spin, the cover-up. And sometimes it can be to our advantage, can it not, to give a false impression or to allow a wrong idea to go unchallenged and unchecked. You write a careless or half-hearted reference, a false rumor, you simply repeat it, although you know the origins are dubious. But if you were on the receiving end, as you hear something that's not true get back to you, or you have words put into your mouth that you never said and never would have said, if your actions are misrepresented, it's not nice. And it's something that immediately brings a rift in relationships, causes hurt, and it can be destructive. And again, God speaks to his people and says, look, you've got to take this seriously. So you think about how you speak about one another. Just don't do it. And then thirdly, a command that deals with our thoughts before our actions. You shall not cover your neighbor's house, wife, servants, ox, donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, this is much more subtle in a way, but no less harmful. This disposition of the mind, this appetite, this craving, this gnawing longing for something that is not ours. How does it begin? I like it. Then perhaps I want it. And more strongly, I must have it. And then as it gets completely contorted into that sense of entitlement that says, I deserve it, or this really is mine to take. Now, this is perhaps the unenforceable law. We're fortunately still, and perhaps only just, a step away from the realm of thought police. And unlike theft or perjury, it's not written into our laws to think a jealous thought or to be envious of another. But the fact that it can't be policed, the fact that it happens up here, doesn't mean that in the end it's invisible. I mean, two Sundays ago we read that story of the two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Abel is given a status, approval that Cain craved for himself. He coveted it. He was jealous, and then he was angry. And as he let that covetous anger fester, it found expression in an act of planned violence. One of the more central figures in the Old Testament shows this even more powerfully. King David. David, who as a youth had been the hero who had stood up to the giant Goliath. And then as king had reigned to great acclaim, winning lots of victories. But there he was, he saw a woman, a married woman, someone else's wife bathing on a rooftop. He saw her and he wanted her. He coveted her for himself. And in that instance, we see the totally toxic combination of coveting married with power. That means the thing he wanted that wasn't his, he could take with ease. We've seen that dynamic again and again. It's been prominent, the Me Too campaign. Coveting, wanting something, and then taking something that isn't yours. In the case of David, it led to violence, even murder and adultery. It's a messy business. But at a more day-to-day level, more prosaic level, for us as we live and breathe in a consumer-driven culture where greed is good, where you are what you have, where you're constantly told not to be contented too quickly, but always to want more, better, and faster. We're encouraged to covet. We're encouraged to have a lingering look at the thing that isn't yet ours, but might be, if only we could have it. If I think back to the place where I used to work, what would happen at the end of the financial year is all the staff, every member of staff in the firm, from the most senior to the most junior, was paid a bonus. And that was supposed to reflect the profits that had been made over the previous year. And so on the same day, you would come to your desk and there'd be an envelope with your name on it and a letter, a few paragraphs about what had been going on in the year gone by, and then telling you what you as an individual had been awarded. And in the time that I worked for this firm, there was kind of an upward trend. The business was growing, profits were strong, and everyone, as far as I can tell, from top to bottom, was paid quite generously for the kind of work that they were doing. So there was a whole year's work, and then finally this day, this morning, when you would get your reward. And I guess if you tell it like that, you might imagine that the atmosphere on a day like that would be one of happiness, of celebration, of a kind of shared satisfaction at a job well done. Perhaps it could have been all of those things. But those days were actually never happy days in our office. There was always this sense of unease. There was lots of whispered conversations, lots of trying to read the faces of others. The usual kind of open plan office, the usual kind of banter back and forth was turned down a few notches. It was never a happy day. Why was that? It's the coveting and things like inequality and favoritism only make it worse. And God knows this. And so as he speaks to his people, as he wants them to live together as a family, to live together in relationship with them, he says to them, speaking in, even into their thought life, don't do it. But it's one thing to hear these commandments or even to memorize them or to make them your policy for life. But how do we let it sink in? It seems to me as we put these three side by side, they're all in different ways expressions of selfishness. Instead of what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. False testimony is often justified by convenience that greases the engine for us, or necessity, or looking around and accepting that we live in a world where it's not a fair fight. Coveting, almost by definition, has no real concern for the other person, but only what they have and how it can serve us. And each part of this trio betrays a discontentment with the way things are. You know, if only I had that thing, if I could take it, or if circumstances were interpreted in this way. They also display an anxiety to take matters into your own hands. A belief that if what we want is will be ours, if only we have the power and the determination to seize it for ourselves, that words are our servant to manipulate circumstances to fit things the way we want them to be. They place us front and center in the middle of the universe with everything else revolving around us. And all the damage and the hurt that can be caused is a collateral damage we can airbrush out of sight. But these commandments come at the end of a series of 10. And as God speaks to his people, the people he has spoken to, whom he has made himself known to, who he has rescued, he makes it clear that he alone can and should be the center of our universe, this God who made it all, who hears, acts, speaks, and saves. And as we see these final three commandments that make no explicit mention of God at all, that on one level deal entirely with our relationships with one another, we need to see that these are built and can only be sustained and anchored on the first commandment. As God says to his people, back in verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt when they could do nothing to help themselves, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, if that's the starting point, if it is God alone who is the focus of our worship and our attention, if our minds are full of him and the pursuit of his glory, how can it also be full of me, myself, and I, and how much I'd enjoy driving my neighbor's car or their paycheck or their body mass index or whatever it is? So there are two things here that we need to hold together. On the one hand, we have to be serious about ourselves and recognize that there are areas of discontentment, that there are longings that we experience. There are times we do want what the other person has, or even if we're really honest, that we resent the other person who has the thing that we want, whatever it is, wealth, health, popularity, security. And on the other hand, there is the reality of who God is, this God who speaks and saves and who summons, invites, even commands us to worship him alone. So how do we resolve the two? What does it mean to take them both seriously? Is Christianity a call simply to swallow the discontent, to sort of sit on the grabbing hands, to repress what we really want and to convince ourselves that God alone is enough? Is that the answer? That's the tension that a lot of religious people feel. They imagine that they can drill contentment into themselves through discipline, through determination, by trying hard and then trying again. But the reason I wanted to begin with the words that Jesus speaks in Matthew 7 is because as we come to know Jesus, we find ourselves invited into a relationship, not simply religious-flavored effort or practice. It's a relationship that's to be personal, that's to be binding, that's to involve knowing and loving, that involves communication. It's a relationship that's to be secure. And we discover secured not on our side of the arrangement by who we are and what we do, but by what God has done for us in Jesus himself. By a relationship with God, I don't mean God as a distant, empty idea, but the God who is made known to us by Jesus. That's what Jesus was about. He both showed and told who God was, revealing to us in his action, in his words, and the way in which he came alongside people, who God is, his character, and displaying in the way he related how God himself regards us. And the passage that we read from Matthew 7 tells us that God is like a loving father. And in the presence of this father, we don't have to act like there is nothing that we want or there's nothing that we need. We don't always have to insist before God that we're doing fine. This is a father that we can come to with all our longings, with all our questions that have no quick and easy answers, all our problems and our needs. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. See, this is a picture, a vivid picture of who God really is. So yes, God does say, don't steal. But God is not just a naysayer. He also invites us to ask and to seek and to knock. He doesn't just say, don't lie, though it would make it much easier to get along with one another if we did respond to that command. He says to us to come to him, to ask him for what we need, to seek the things that we long for. He doesn't just say, don't covet, as if that's easy and straightforward, as if we have no desires, as if we have no passion within us. Instead, he invites us to come to him. He He says, ask, seek, knock. See, this God is generous. He gives and he saves and he's trustworthy. He has a pure and unselfish concern for his children. He gives his own son for us, even in our sin and our failure. See, the moment we imagine, however long we've been a Christian, however many sermons that we've heard, the moment we imagine or we begin to act as if God really is simply disinterested and impersonal, the second we act as if God has left the building, there is no one to ask. And we are stuck, left where we are. And for some, that will lead to despair. And then that temptation to make ourselves the master of our destiny, to snatch, to grasp, will be too much. God wants his people not to have snatching, grasping, clenched fists. He doesn't want us to be driven to the point of despair. He wants us to come to him, to take hold of him in prayer. At Christ's invitation, we can be open-handed before this Father, ready to receive all the good gifts that he would joyfully give to his children. He knows we're not passionless. He knows that we have needs and wants, that we have dreams and visions. But we're invited to take that hunger with us to him in prayer, to stand before our Father in heaven, who really knows you, who definitely loves you, and knows all that you need and that you long for. So much of what we need and long for is addressed in those Ten Commandments. The big things that we don't often bring up, but perhaps find ourselves thinking about before we go to bed. Meaning, identity, purpose, how does it all hang together? We're shown here that there is one God, and he's a God who speaks and a God who saves. And that we are invited to make the focus of our life the worship of him. So he gives us a direction. He orientates us towards him. And then he orientates us away from ourselves and towards others. He shows us in different ways how precious time is. And particularly time with God. He shows us how precious family is. He shows us that your life that you have been given is worth more than you could ever imagine. And that it's not to be lived in isolation, but that life together is to be cherished and enjoyed. At each point, he pushes back against self-centeredness that most of us try at some point or another, and so often leaves us lonely. These Ten Commandments just urge us in different ways to unclench our fists, to open our hands, to receive from our Father what he has for us. So as you read these commandments, as you pray to God, remember who you're speaking to. It's not a rule-making tyrant, an overzealous headmaster. This is a loving Father. Know that you can speak to him about your good days, your bad days, everything in between him. You're invited to ask, and you will have questions. You're invited to seek, and there are things that you are looking for. You're invited to reach beyond yourself and to knock on that door with the expectation that he will open it. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you that as we speak to you in prayer, nothing is hidden from you. We don't have to worry about finding the right words or expressing ourselves just right. We thank you that you welcome us to come not as the finished article who has achieved a level of spiritual and moral perfection with a neat and tidy life with everything nicely squared off at the edges. But you welcome us to come. You invite us to come with our questions. We can come to you with all the things we long for. We find you there with open arms. And so we confess before you the times that in our thoughts or our actions or our words we have taken things that were not ours. The times we have presented a reality that doesn't really exist because it made things easier for ourselves. We confess before you what goes on in our minds. The minutes, the hours, frittered away, clawing for something that it's not ours to take. When you make it clear that you would freely give if we only sought you. And I know for myself that prayer is so often squeezed out or pushed to the margins. Help us to know how to encourage one another to take that time. And we give thanks that you not only hear our prayers, but you answer them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.